I realize I'm going slowly through this part of Romans, but you would commend me if you knew how slowly Martin Lloyd-Jones went. I think I read 160-some pages of his sermons for the text I'm going to attempt next week. I am condensing a lot, and same with John Piper and James Boyce and all those guys. They've got more sermons than I have on these. This is a crucial verse. I'm going to be dramatic and say, if we would all apply this verse, our pastors would be sitting around twiddling their thumbs with no marriage counseling. I really believe that. I really believe it. So it is an essential verse for your Christian walk, and I pray the Spirit will apply it to us. Paul says this. By the way, there's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages for the last 20 years online and also the audio that you can access. Here's what Paul writes. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In 1985, the great baseball pitcher Tom Seaver was right on the verge of winning his 300th game. If you're not a baseball fan, that's a feat that maybe a couple of dozen pitchers, not even that many back in 85, but that's all in the history of baseball, have reached 300 wins. So this is a big deal. Well, he goes over to his 9-year-old daughter who's sitting in the box seats behind the dugout, and he says, only one more inning to go. And she said, good, then we can go home and go swimming. You know, our kids have a way of keeping us humble, and that's a good thing because humility is a virtue that all of us need to grow in. If you've been tracking with our study here in Romans, you'll recall that three times in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul warned us against pride. In verse 18, verse 20, and again in verse 25. He does it again here in chapter 12, verse 3. He will do it again indirectly in verse 10 when he says, give preference to one another in honor. He will do it again directly in verse 16 when he says, do not be haughty in mind. And in fact, pride is the underlying sin in his rebuke in chapter 14, verses 4 and 10 when he says, who are you to judge your brother or to judge the servant of another? And then he adds, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? So clearly the Apostle Paul was concerned that we all would grow in humility. For centuries, the Christian church has listed pride as one of what were called the seven deadly sins. Those also include wrath, greed, sloth. How often do you think of sloth being one of the bad ones, one of the bad sins? Lust, envy, and then another one we tend to disregard, gluttony. But in the early 1970s, psychology came with a flood into the American evangelical church, and we have been inundated with books since then that tell us that our main need is to build our self-esteem, which seems to me to be a little bit opposed to growing in humility. One of the most prominent promoters of this supposed virtue that had been hidden for centuries is Robert Schuller, and he wrote a book in 1982 called Self-Esteem. He dared to call it The New Reformation. And I have a copy of that book because the financier W. Clement Stone, who was a New Ager, provided hundreds of thousands of dollars so that that book could be sent unsolicited and free to America's pastors. And so a New Ager thought it was that important of a book that we all get a copy of it. And on page 57, Schuller wrote this. Notice the humility in this first statement. In my lectures to thousands of ordained clergy of the widest cross-section of historic Christianity, I have found it necessary to tell my colleagues, dare to be a possibility thinker. Do not fear pride. The easiest job God has is to humble us. God's almost impossible task is to keep us believing every hour of every day how great we are as his sons and daughters on planet Earth. Well, that's just a sample of the whole book. That's the direction of this book, is to get you to believe in yourself, to think you're great, to downplay your sin. And my question is, well, if we're not supposed to fear pride, then why does James 4:6 warn, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble? Or why does God promise in Isaiah 66, verse 2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. That means you're sorry for your sins, and who trembles at my word. Or if we shouldn't fear pride, then why does Proverbs 16:18 warn, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling? Or why does Paul warn in 1 Corinthians 10:12, but let him who thinks he stands, there's the spirit of pride, I stand, take heed, lest he fall. Since Satan's original sin was for his heart to be lifted up and he sought to make himself like the Most High, and since pride is really at the root of every sin that we commit, go through the Ten Commandments sometime and think about it. It's at the root of every sin that we commit. It would seem to me that we need to go against what Schuller wrote and fear pride and seek to grow in true humility. Now let me try and define what I'm talking about with humility. I'll cite some others here. Vernon Grounds in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible said, humility is the spontaneous recognition of the creature's absolute dependence on the Creator. And then he adds, humility is the logical corollary of sin consciousness. You know, there are very few books written on humility. I know of three. One written in the 1800s, I believe, maybe early 1900s, by Andrew Murray. And then two that have recently been written, one of which I've yet to read, by Will Farley, called Gospel-Centered Humility. But in his book, Humility, and by the way, I just got 10 copies. They're out on the book table. You can access it along with the next reference I'm going to mention. Humility, the beauty of holiness. Andrew Murray calls humility the place of entire dependence on God. And then he says, humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness. That sure doesn't sound like good self-esteem, does it? Which comes when we see how truly God is all, and in which we make way for God to be all. And then the other reference, and I just got some more of these, From Pride to Humility. It's just a little 30-page booklet. It's actually an excerpt, a chapter, out of Stuart Scott's excellent book called The Exemplary Husband. And Marla, we keep this copy at home and read it periodically, and Marla made the comment to me once. She said, if every couple in the church would just read this once a month, you wouldn't do any counseling. I think she's right. Here's what Stuart Scott says. When someone is humble, they are focused on God and others, not self. Even their focus on others is out of a desire to love and glorify God. A humble person's goal is to elevate God and encourage others. In short, they no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf, citing there 2 Corinthians 5:15. And then he offers this definition. He says, the mindset of Christ, the servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, the pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things that He has given. Here's another helpful definition, C.J. Mahaney. This is the other recent book on humility, and I recommend it as well. He says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And then he adds, without an honest awareness of both these realities, all self-evaluation will be skewed and will fail to either understand or practice true humility. And so we could sum up that true humility means this. True humility means seeing God as the giver and the sustainer of everything that is, and seeing ourselves as being sinful and needy in His presence, so that we totally trust in Him and not in ourselves, and the result is He gets all the glory. Now, you remember that Paul ended Romans 11 on that great doxology in verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. And he's saying there what I just said, and that is God is the source, all things are from Him. God is the sustainer, all things are through Him. God is the end, the one to whom be all glory forever. And so in light of God's mercy to us as sinners, Paul goes on to say in chapter 12, verse 1, we are to then present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices. We looked at that verse. And we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we prove and practice God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. We looked at that verse last week. Now, here's what's significant. See the little word for in verse 3. Paul is continuing his thought. And what's significant is when Paul talks about the renewed mind, how a mind that is not conformed to this evil age, but that is renewed by God's grace to be more like Jesus, how does it think? First thing he says is, it's humble. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, the English translation doesn't reveal it, but Paul uses the verb to think, or a compound of that verb, four times in that verse. Not to think more highly than you ought to think, but to think, there's the third one, so as to have sound judgment. That's the fourth one. It means to think with proper mindset. And so four times, and what that tells us is that humility or pride is basically how we think. And it's not how we project. Some people can try and camouflage their pride and get away with it, maybe. Sometimes we can see right through it. But the point is this, you can't hide pride from God. God knows your thoughts. And so if we want to grow in humility, we've got to deal on the thought level before God by, as we sang in the hymn there, pouring contempt on all our pride by dealing with it before God. And James 4:10 tells us that. It says, humble yourselves, where? In the presence of God. That's where you humble yourself, before the Lord, who is, of course, with us all the time, and he will exalt you. Also, notice this. Paul's going to lead into, from verse 3, a lengthy section that goes to the end of the chapter on loving relationships. Loving relationships. And again, he's laying the foundation for loving relationships, and that's why I've said this morning a couple of times, if we would get this verse 3 down, it would vastly improve our marriages, our relationships with our kids, our relationships with one another in the church, because I think it is safe to say that pride is at the root of all relational conflicts. And humility is the foundation for godly, loving relationships. You can see it in toddlers. You don't need to teach toddlers to be selfish or to stand up for their rights. That's mine! No, it's mine! And they get into squabbles over whose toy it is that they're playing with. And of course, we have to come in and try and teach them, no, that's not how we do, we share. But you know, it's embarrassing to admit, but all of our adult conflicts, although they may be a little more sophisticated in how we do them, is that replayed. It's mine! No, it's mine! I have a right to that! Well, it's my right, and off we go, and we're into it because we're not practicing biblical humility. It's self-centered pride. And so when Paul says, I say to everyone among you, he's not just wasting words there. Everyone among us, me, you, all of us, need to grow in this virtue of humility. Pride is endemic to our fallen human hearts. And so what Paul is telling us here in verse 3 is that it is vital for all of us, each of us, to grow, to develop true humility in light of God's gracious gifts to us. And Paul gives us 4 steps to humility here in verse 3. First of all, to develop true humility, always keep God's grace in view. He starts out there. For through the grace given to me. Now, most commentators say he's probably referring specifically to the grace of God that made Paul an apostle. He uses the same phrase of itself in a similar way in Romans 1:5. He'll use it again in Romans 15. He does it in a number of other places in the New Testament. And that means that what Paul is going to tell us here is not a helpful hint for happy living. He's giving us an apostolic commandment from the Lord that means this: if you're not working to grow in humility, frankly, you're disobeying God. This should be a virtue that all of us try to grow in. And you know, if anyone would be susceptible to pride, I would think it would be the apostle. I mean, he's at the top of the heap, right? In terms of authority in the local church, the apostles and the prophets founded the local church. And yet, Paul was always keenly aware, I am only an apostle by grace. It's undeserved favor. I persecuted the church, he tells us elsewhere, and I don't deserve this. And although the gift of apostle I don't think is any longer given, the principle is this: the more prominent your gifts are, the more you really need to be on guard against pride. And remember that everything you are and everything you have is grace. It's undeserved. Now, I think Paul also is referring to the grace of salvation. I say that because for 11 chapters, that's what he's been emphasizing, is that salvation is all of God's grace and not at all of us. He just said it in Romans 11:32 using the word mercy, which is a companion to grace. He said, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. And that means that if we're saved for one reason only: grace. We didn't deserve it.
You know, it wasn't a reward for our good behavior. If God had left us on the course we were pursuing, and this applies to those of us raised in Christian homes, it applies to those from pagan homes. If God had left us, we would be on the fast track to hell in our sin. And if you know Christ here today, all you can say is, glory to God. It's His grace. It's His grace. And whatever gifts you have, natural gifts, intelligence, other abilities, spiritual gifts, it's grace. I didn't deserve anything. God gives it all. Paul says that to the Corinthians who were arrogant. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so the foundation for all humility is keep God's grace in view, stand often at the foot of the cross, or kneel often at the foot of the cross. Jesus did not, contrary to some of the self-esteem gurus, they say, oh, look, Jesus died for you because you're worthy. Hello, they just stood the scripture on its head. He died for unworthy sinners. And yes, by His grace, now He has gifted us and we're His children and all of that. Yes, I know that. But we need to stand there with John Newton. Newton put it right in his hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Interestingly, back in the 1980s, the Biola Choir sang on Robert Schuller's Hour to Power. Get this. Saved a Wretch Like Me was good enough for Judy Collins, right? Even though she's not a believer when she sang it. But Schuller insisted that they change the words of that hymn to Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved my soul for me. Can you believe that? See, people with good self-esteem don't go around calling themselves wretches. Well, saved people do. Because saved people know grace. Secondly, Paul says to develop true humility, work on going lower, not higher. See, the danger that he's talking about is not that we would think too lowly of ourselves, but too highly. And he doesn't tell us here, you need to build your self-esteem, you need to build your self-confidence so that you can succeed. And I hear this all the time from supposed Christians who have excelled in sports or whatever their thing is. And they get interviewed and they say, well, you just got to believe in yourself, you know? It's when I came to believe in myself that I succeeded. Again, the Bible never says that. The Bible, in fact, says if you believe in yourself, you're cursed. Look it up sometime, Jeremiah 17:5. Our trust has to be not in ourselves, but in the Lord. Now, granted, it's in the Lord in us. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, but it's not in me. It's in God in me. And I would ask you, I've not been able to find it. You can look for it in your Bible reading to find a single instance where the Lord tells somebody who is bemoaning his own weakness or his own inadequacy, hey, come on, buck up, start believing in yourself. It's just not in the Bible. It's always trust in me. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. That's always the thrust of the Bible is don't trust yourself. That's a road to disaster. Trust in the Lord God. Let me just give you a few examples. Genesis 18. Abraham there entertains three visitors. At first he doesn't know it, but he finds out one of them is the Lord. I think it was Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance to Abraham. The other two were angels who went down and zapped Sodom. But Abraham is pleading with the Lord, trying to get him to spare Sodom, and he says this, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. And the Lord doesn't say, come on, Abraham, you need to see how great you are, buddy. You know, you just need to see that you're one of my own and you're a great guy. He just lets that self-deprecation of Abraham stand. To me, one of the most dramatic ones is Job. Here is a poor guy. He's lost all his possessions. He's lost 10 of his kids, all 10. I can't imagine that. Lost 10 kids. And he's lost his health. And then on top of that, his friends, put that in quotes, come. And for 30 chapters, it's really kind of hard reading, to be honest. But for more than 30 chapters, they basically berate him and say, come on, Job, fess up. You've got some secret sin. That's your problem. And then the Lord shows up, finally, in chapters 38 and 39. And he doesn't come along and say, oh, Job, you've been beaten down so much, you poor guy. Hey, man, buddy, you know, you're really great. You're the most righteous guy on the face of the earth, Job. You're a good one, man. Come on, don't believe that. You got to believe in yourself, Job. He doesn't do that. When God shows up, you can go home and read it, Job 38 and 39. You know what he does? Where were you, buddy, when I made the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I? Where were you? How do you know? You know, he just puts him down and says, I am great. You're not great. For two chapters. And then Job responds. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Job answers the Lord and says, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth once I've spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. The Lord doesn't again say, come on, Job, you're not insignificant, man. You're one of the great ones. You're the most righteous guy on the earth. Come on, don't talk like that, buddy. No, he doesn't do that. You know what happens? Two more chapters of the where were you stuff. And the Lord just is hammering Job for two more chapters, you know. Do you know about this? Do you know about that? Hey, you are not great, Job. I am great. And finally, at the end, Job 42:6, Job says this, therefore, I retract. He means I was wrong to even argue against God. And I repent in dust and ashes. And that's where the book essentially ends. Now, God restores him at that point. But as I read the book of Job, the whole book leads to that, to say that's where the most righteous man on the face of the earth needs to be. And if Job was the most righteous, well, who am I? Also, another example, Peter. He's in the boat with Jesus. Jesus does the miraculous catch of fish. And Peter's response in Luke 5:8 is, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And you know, again, Jesus didn't say, come on, rock. You know, you're Peter, man. You're my number one apostle guy. Now, the Lord was gracious to Peter. He said, do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. But he doesn't tell him, you know, let's get rid of this worm theology stuff, Peter. You need to believe in yourself. He just lets Peter be there saying, God, I am sinful in your presence. What can I do? Now, if you can find a verse in the Bible that tells me that you need to build your self-esteem, please email me, send it to me. I'll consider it. And don't give me the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the one that all these self-esteem gurus use. And I've even seen it written that you need to, first of all, focus on loving yourself before you can work on loving your neighbor. And even before you can love God, you begin with loving yourself. That's how twisted this gets. There's only two commands, not three. Love God, love your neighbor. Self is brought in as the standard. If you would only love your husband, your wife, your kids, your neighbor, as you in fact love yourself, you would be fulfilling the commandment. But none of us do. We're all inherently self-centered. And yes, I'm not saying we should just go around dumping on ourselves, okay? By God's grace, I'm a child of God, and so are you. And we love our children, and God loves us. And by God's grace, as we saw in Romans 6, you are identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that now you're in him. And that is a gracious, wonderful truth that we lay hold of. And by God's grace, we're going to see in the verses following, God has given you a spiritual gift and he expects you to use it in serving him. So that's the balance of what I'm saying. But I'm just saying this, to develop true humility, all of us need to work on going lower, not going higher. There's a third principle here in verse 3, and that is to develop true humility. Remember that all that you are and all that you have, including your faith, comes from God. Paul says we are to think so as to have sound judgment, and then he adds, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, some commentators argue that he's talking there about the faith of justification that all believers have received. And while it's true that saving faith comes from God, I don't think that's what he's talking about, because that doesn't fit with the word allotted and a measure, which would indicate varying amounts. Same thing in verse 4. Paul says, we all have different functions in the body. And then in verse 6, he says, we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And so we are to exercise these according to the proportion of our faith. And so it seems to me in verse 3, Paul is talking about varying amounts of faith that God has given to different believers to exercise the different spiritual gifts that he sovereignly has given to us. We see a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 12, which is largely devoted to the subject of the body of Christ. But Paul says there in verses 4 through 6, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects. That means the results of what happens when we exercise our gifts. But the same God who works all things in all persons. And so the point there is, whether we have the gift and the faith to launch a worldwide ministry and see God do all kinds of seemingly great things, or whether we exercise our gifts in the local church on a behind-the-scenes, help-out, service kind of ministry that maybe doesn't seem all that great, Paul's saying, just keep in mind, everything you are and everything you have comes from God, the sovereign God who has distributed according as he wills for his purpose. And that eliminates pride. Because how can I boast again if I'm just doing what God graciously gave me to do? He supplied it all. And I'm just using what he gave me. I've never read that Warren Buffett, the billionaire, is a Christian. He's, as you may know, reputed to be the second most wealthy man in the world behind Bill Gates. But he demonstrates a Christian virtue in his humility toward his company Berkshire's success. Here was his story. He said, much of our business's prosperity has been created by our managers. My role, he says, may best be illustrated by an incident at my granddaughter Emily's fourth birthday party. Attending the party were other relatives, adoring relatives, and a local entertainer named Beamer the Clown. Well, as Beamer began to perform his magic tricks, he asked Emily to help him by waving a magic wand over what he called the box of wonders. And so green handkerchiefs would go into the box and Emily would wave the wand and the handkerchiefs would come out blue. Or untied handkerchiefs would go into the box and she would do this magisterial wave of the wand and they came out all tied in knots. And Emily got kind of caught up with everything and couldn't contain herself. And she finally said, gee, I'm really good at this. and Buffett said, that sums up my contribution to the performance of Berkshire's businesses. But you know, as I read that story, I thought, shouldn't that be our attitude? Boy, I'm really good at this. You know, hey, I'm just waving the wand. It's God that's doing the thing. He is the power at work in us, and I have nothing to do with it, and neither did you. It's God that gets the glory because He is the one who saved us. He's the one who gifted us. And, you know, that keeps us too, by the way, from comparing ourselves with others. And I'll be honest, this is the propensity and the downfall of pastors. You know, you look down the street and you see another pastor whose church is bigger than yours, and they're building the new building, and they're just seeing all kinds of super results. And this guy, man, he's in demand as a speaker. He happens to tell you how, yeah, last week I was in Europe and on my trip to Africa last month, and da-da-da, you know, on and on. And publishers are after him to get his books. And you look at that sometimes and you're going, what gives, man? You know, and it's easy to compare yourself and kind of get bummed rather than to rejoice. And you ought to rejoice if, assuming the guy's preaching the gospel and that he's really seeking to glorify and serve God, then that's our team, you know? And if somebody else is hitting the homers on our team and I'm on the team, hey, we're going to the World Series. That's all that counts, isn't it? You know? And we ought to rejoice in what the Lord is doing there and just use the gifts, make sure we're using the gifts that He's given us to serve Him. So the first principle then to develop true humility, Paul says, is keep God's grace always in front of you. And then secondly, work on going down, lower, not lifting yourself up higher. Thirdly, he says, remember all that you are, including your faith, comes from God, and just exercise it as unto Him. And then finally, to develop true humility, Paul says, determine what God has given you to do, and then seek to use that for His glory, trusting Him for the results. And he balances it out here. He says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's the tendency. And then he adds, but think so as to have sound judgment. And then he explains that. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, notice he doesn't say, as God has allotted to some a measure of faith. It's each. That includes you. God has allotted faith to you if you're a believer. And not just saving faith, but gifts, spiritual gifts. Because as we're going to go on and see, you're a part of the body of Christ. And you know, every passage that deals with spiritual gifts, there's four of them in the New Testament. You can remember them by 12:12:4:4. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Those are all the passages that I know of on spiritual gifts. And significantly, every passage says each one has a gift. Every member. And the body shows that. Do you have any body parts you don't want this morning? I don't. I mean, I know I could function with one eye, or I could function with one arm, or even no arms, or same with my legs. But frankly, thank you. I appreciate having all my parts and having them all workable. As I get older, those get tested a little. But, you know, the point is the body only functions at full capacity when all your parts are functional. And, you know, if you're going around and you're dumping on yourself and you're not serving the Lord because you say, well, I'm just a nobody. I can't do what Steve does or Stan or this guy or that guy. You're not thinking with sound judgment. Because God has allotted a measure of faith to you with a gift to use for His glory. Remember the parable of the talents? Talents were not abilities. That was a measure of wealth. It was a weight. And so if you had a talent of gold, you were really wealthy. It's about almost 100 pounds. Well, in the parable of the talents, the master's going away for a while. And so he gives to one servant, slave, 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. And the guy with 5 goes out and wisely invests them and makes five more. The guy with two, same, makes two more. Who buried the talent? Guy with one. The guy with one. He didn't even put it in the bank to make interest. He just goes and digs a hole and says, I'll keep this nice and safe in my little cubby hole here for the master. And the master gets back, and he's got a lot of very nasty things to say to that one talent slave. And so the point is, again, if you think, well, I can't speak in front of a group, and I really just kind of fumble all over my words when I try to be an evangelist, so I can't do that. And I can't do anything. You're one of the one talent slaves, and the danger is you won't serve the Lord, and you're going to hear some rather unpleasant things from the Lord when you stand before him, because you're not thinking with sound judgment, as God has allotted to you a measure of faith. And so you got to figure out, evaluate yourself in light of God's purpose and for God's glory, and say, what's God given me to do? And then get involved in doing it, so that you'll hear someday what Jesus says to the other two slaves, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. So I'm encouraging you, if you're not aware of any way you're serving the Lord, figure it out. Maybe you need to ask friends, what do you think I can do for the Lord? I'm going to share more about that in the next couple of weeks, or at least next week. I don't know yet if I can cover verses 4 through 8 in one shot. I'm working on it, but I'll share with you how you can figure out what your gift is. I will warn you, when you get involved in serving, there's a learning curve, and you'll probably fail in some way at first. Most of us do. And I will guarantee you, when you begin to serve the Lord, you're going to catch criticism. It just goes with the turf. Somebody's going, rah, 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 you know, it just, expect it. It's going to happen. Okay, if you can learn from it, great. If not, just ignore them and keep doing what God's given you to do. Maybe the Lord will redirect you in course. But I'm just saying, serve the Lord. And as you do, pray that prayer of Ephesians 3:20. God, would you use me in a greater way than I can ask or even think? And always pray, like in the, to me, this is a paradigm for ministry, is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. What did they give the Lord? 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's not enough to meet the need of the multitude. But when they yielded the little they had to the Lord, and he blessed it, and he broke it, it met the need. And so always say to the Lord, Lord, you know, I just got these little 5 loaves and 2 fish, and I'm asking you to do a work disproportionately greater than anything to do with these 5 loaves and 2 fish, so that afterwards everyone will say, look what God did. You know, that's the way, and then he gets the glory. I love 2 Corinthians 3:5 too, where Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Here's the key. But our adequacy is from God. That's a humble attitude. I am not adequate to do this job. You know, this message on humility was harder than most others. I sat there and I was so frustrated, it just didn't come together. And I finally got the message, and okay, yeah, Lord. Of course, I need to rely on you for this message on humility. I can't do this. And so it's always the Lord is our adequacy. Now, I have a concern. I see a lot of Christians who I don't think are thinking with sound judgment, so as God has allotted to you a measure of faith. I'm just going to be real candid. The reason I say that is, we always have more needs for ministry in this church than we have people in line to fill them. Always. Why is that? And what I'm saying is, if you just come in the door, sit here, drinking a little, and go out, and we don't see you till next week, and no one else in the church sees you till next week, you're not thinking with sound judgment. You're not saying, God, you've given me something to do to build that local body, the church, and to serve. How can I do it? And getting involved in doing it. And I think all of you probably recognize when I stand before the Lord someday, I'm going to give an account for what he gave to me. And you say, yeah, well, you're in the ministry. But me, I'm just a lay person. You know what? There's no such distinction in the New Testament. And if you're a Christian, you're in the ministry and you're going to give an account for the one talent or the two or the five that God entrusted to you. In the training of the 12, A.B. Bruce made a wise observation. He said, the whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief end of man. He's just flipping the Westminster Shorter Catechism on its head. You know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So it makes sense. Satan is trying to get us to recognize self-interest as our chief end. But Paul's point is, we glorify God when we serve him with true humility in light of his gracious gifts that he's given to us. Father, we come before you and thank you for this powerful verse, loaded with wisdom on how we relate to you and how we should relate to one another and how we should serve you. I pray that you would put it on our hearts that each of us would be conscious of your abundant grace, that we would think with sound judgment and figure out what you've allotted to us to do, and then that we would do it with faith. I pray, Father, if any are here who have never received the gift, the grace of salvation from their sin, that you would bring them to salvation even today. That you would open their eyes to see that they are lost, that good works will not get them into heaven, that they need the blood of Jesus to cover their sins, and that they would flee to the cross. And so we ask you, Lord, help us to be good stewards of all you've given to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing a little chorus and then taking an offering. If you're a visitor, don't feel obligated to give. We